Morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. I'll be reading verse 41 to 48. Psalm 119, verse 41 to 48. This is God's word. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes.
Children are dismissed at this time. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of the word. We do ask, Father, that you would bless the word that has been read to us, to our hearts, that we pray that the word would not return void, but that it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. We pray, Father, that as we look deeper into what this has to say, I ask that you would apply it to our hearts. Help me to be accurate. Help each person listening here to listen with open hearts. Listen with a heart that is willing to obey whatever your word may dictate. That we would come to your word not as its masters and lords, making it say whatever we want it to say, but coming, Lord, as its slaves and its servants, obeying its every command. Give us that willingness this morning. Give us your Holy Spirit in his work of illumination, that we would understand not just the grammar and the syntax of language, but that we would understand the message of God. Bring glory to your name through what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We continue in our study of the book of Psalms. Study that started many years ago. It started with my purpose to go through a series with the church on worship, and I didn't want it to just be my thoughts and my ideas, 'cause I'm not often that clever. I really wanted it to be what the Lord has to say about worship, and I thought the best place would be in the Psalms. So I started by looking at a couple of Psalms and thinking we would take a sampling of the Psalms, and that would be indicative of what God teaches about worship. But as we did Psalm 1, I began to look at Psalm 2, because that's an important psalm. And then as we did Psalm 2, I found it very difficult to diminish the importance of Psalm 3. So I took Psalm 3 as one of my samplings, and then Psalm 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, and well, you heard where we are today. The point is no different, though, I think 8 years later. 7 years, something like that. The point is no different. We're here to worship. And we want to know what God has to say about worship. And in a day and age where people talk a lot about worship and use it in a often unbiblically technical sense of worship being a certain style of music, I want to know really what does the Bible teach us about worship. And what we've been finding, folks, from Psalm 1 through Psalm 119 is that God provides avenues of glorifying himself in every single type of situation. Whether it is a situation of victory, or it is in the despair of defeat, there is a place to worship the Lord. Now, as we've come to Psalm 119, we've demonstrated, I think, over and over again, and the psalmist demonstrates over and over again, that his key theme in all of this is the Word of God, but his purpose and his thesis in all of this is how the Word of God makes us blessed. Now, folks, in a day when everything we hear is unsettling, in a day when everything we hear, if you watch the news or listen to the news, even if you listen to Christian radio, everything is negative, it seems. It occurred to me when I was watching the local news that they had a story, I don't remember when this is, but they had a story about some guy getting shot at in Pearl City. They had a story of someone's house getting burned down and you know, probably not this week, but I'm sure it was some week near us. Somebody got bit by a shark on Maui. And all of the news is just negative, negative, negative. And I remember one time the newscaster coming on and saying, now for a positive story. And they talked about how this firefighter fished out a dog from a storm drain. And I thought, we're on the verge of global economic collapse, where in the Middle East, the whole thing is a powder keg about to explode. Morality is absolutely vanquished in our world. We don't have any moral moorings anymore. And the good thing is a dog got fished out of a storm drain. That's all you got? Folks, when we listen to what goes on, it's very difficult for us to understand how anybody could be blessed in this day and age. And yet, when you talk to your friends, you talk to your families, what exactly are their souls crying out for? They're pleading and begging for some kind of solace, some kind of peace, some kind of continuity and sense of transcendence in this world. And what we find is that in the middle of our unsettled world, our politically messed up world, our geopolitically messed up world, our world where our people's personal lives are messed up, their familial lives are messed up, we see people crying out for transcendence. And what the psalmist says is you find that sense of transcendence, you find that sense of peace, you find that sense of harmony and perfect, pure happiness only in obedience to the word of the Lord. So we looked already at the first few letters. We looked at Aleph. Remember the first eight verses in Hebrew all begin with that letter, the Hebrew letter Aleph, and that talked about that blessedness, that contentedness, the man with the charmed life. Then the next eight verses, Beth talked about his character and his commitment, those things that he, this type of person, is committing to. Then Gimel, the next set of eight verses, talked about how this person is blessed and can be blessed in the midst of intense hostility, even when the hostility is specifically because of your obedience to the Word of God. Our peace is still found in obedience to that very Word. Daleth, the next eight verses, talked about our blessedness because of the Word of God, even in the midst of depression. That in a very odd in an odd way,
we can find the best, most lasting, most transcendent form of happiness even when we are depressed through his word. And last week we looked at Hay, and Hay essentially told us that blessedness comes through learning the way of God's word. Not just God's word. You remember we talked about the fact that we're not just learning how to amass knowledge about what God's word says, but we're literally learning how to live our lives based on this word. In that, he said in verse 33, teach me. 34, give me understanding. 35, cause me to walk or march in that way. 36, incline mine heart to that way. 37, turn my eyes to it and revive me in that way. 38, establish your word in me. 39, turn away my reproach. And verse 40, revive me in your righteousness. Every verse of that stanza emphasizing that if we're going to enjoy the blessedness of life, we will only enjoy it as we learn to walk in the way of God's word, the life of God's word. Today we turn to that next group called WOW. Some of your translations that have titles will say VOW or VAV. And that's because there are that many different ways of pronouncing that letter. And here in these next eight verses in 41 through 48, the psalmist now recognizes that the origin of this blessedness is the Lord. He starts, in fact, with it in verse 41. I just want to explain all of these to you, then have one big application at the end. Verse 41 starts off like this. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. Let your mercies also come unto me, O Lord. Now, what is not translated in all of this is the fact that that begins with the letter WOW or VAV, which is a conjunction, which means based on the fact that I want you to teach me your word, then I want, because of that, I want your mercies also to come to me. So I guess also would be the word translated there. I want your mercies also to come to me. When the psalmist speaks here of the mercies of the Lord, he is essentially describing what that blessedness is of verse 1. The mercies of the Lord are the blessednesses. So in verse 1, the psalmist talks about the state of being. Our state of existence is blessedness, happiness. But in verse 41, what he's teaching, he describes how it is you enter that state of blessedness. How do we get to a state where our joy and peace and happiness transcends even the hostility that the psalmist wrote about in verses 17 through 24? How do we get to a state where our joy and peace and happiness transcends, gives us a sense of well-being that transcends even the deep depression that the psalmist writes about in verse 25, where he says, my soul just literally is glued to the dirt. Or in verse 28, where he says that I'm melting because of sorrow. What is the mechanism that the psalmist wants us to understand that is responsible for that blessedness that allows us to transcend in all of that? It's God's word. But how does God's word play this vital role? This is what the psalmist says. This is how this is how God's word plays that vital role. The psalmist says that it is by his mercies. His mercies. This is the very first occurrence of this word in Psalm 119. It's going to occur seven times altogether. It's a word you may have heard of. It is the word chesed. Are you shocked? For those who haven't been with us for whatever, 7 or 8 years, however long, chesed comes up a lot. It's that word, hesed, that means covenant loyalty. It's that word that describes the fact that God will do what he says he will do. One theologian says it is universally recognized that hesed is one of the most theologically significant words in the entire Bible. One study examined the context of all 245 uses. So he looked at this man who did this study, looked at all 245 uses of the word hesed in the Old Testament, and he derived a few principles. This is what he ended up saying. And he brings out something that I haven't mentioned before. As this word is used in Scripture, he says, it is a kind of love, listen to this now, including mercy, when the object of that love is in a pitiful state. So it's that covenant loyalty, but it's not just covenant loyalty of equals. It's a covenant loyalty where God takes pity on us, when God looks down on us, seeing that we are in a pitiful state. Now, folks, what is it called when God takes all of the blessings of his covenant, all of the blessings of his promise, and applies those blessings to someone who is so undeserving that he could only be described as pitiful? When God gives you all of the blessings that are there in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Jesus Christ, all of those blessings, spiritual blessings, are yours, even though the best you could be described as is pitiful. You know what that's called in the New Testament? It's called grace. And so hesed here has the tone of grace, God's grace. This is what we call salvation. It's what we call salvation. Look at the next words in verse 41. It says, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord." And what is that mercy coming to me called? Listen to this. Your salvation according to your word. So the specific expression of the chesed of the Lord is the salvation that comes to us, that is promised to us in God's word. And this is why we can ramble through life and try every self-help book, every self-help platitude invented by man, and we will never experience the transcendent blessedness of communion with God until the Lord's salvation comes to us, just as he promised in his word, to all who believe. In other words, God only promises blessedness. God only promises this kind of happiness, this sense of transcendence and well-being. He only promises that to those who are found in Christ, to those who place their faith in him according to his word. Now, when that salvation comes and that consequent blessedness comes, we immediately have an answer for those who reproach or taunt us, right? When someone mocks or taunts us about our salvation, "You Christians, you cannot do this, you cannot do that, you're also high and mighty, self-serving," whatever their taunt may be. Hypocrites, that's the one. Yeah, we're all hypocrites. When someone mocks or taunts us about our salvation, well, what is our answer? Our answer should be that God is faithful. I mean, when somebody tries to mock you out of your salvation, and folks, this applies, I think, much more to us than a lot of other passages that talk about physical persecution, because a lot of us don't ever experience physical persecution for our faith. But for most of us in our day and age, we do experience this kind of taunting. What should our answer be? Our answer should be God is faithful. And how do we know about his faithfulness? We know about his faithfulness in his word. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. And when it comes, what will the result be? Look at verse 42. When that salvation comes, what will the result be? The result will be this: so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. Because you've been faithful in saving me, just like your word says. If somebody wants to taunt me, if somebody wants to mock me, I have an answer. Why? Because I trust in your word. Do you see that? Now, there's a fascinating wordplay in verse 42 that isn't translated in most translations. I'll try and give the best translation I can. Verse 42, and you listen to what is missing from most translations. So I will answer a mocker word because I trust in your word. Do you hear that? Right after that word mocker is the word. Now, translators are not real sure what to do with it. Some people think it's just an emphatic talking about the answer. Some people say that it's a word to describe how the mockers mock, that the mockers mock with a word. So I answer with God's word. Some people say, I will answer with a word those who mock, and I will answer them with what word? God's word. Essentially, however you take the word, that middle missing word, that's not confusing, is it? You understand what I'm saying. There's a word there, the word devar. The Hebrew word devar should be in the middle there somewhere, but it's not translated that way. Contrast that with the mocker's word or use of God's word to answer the mocker. Either way, the emphasis then becomes not just that God's word is good, and nobody's doubting that God's word is good. The emphasis becomes more than good, that God's word is better. God's word is better than the mocker's word. God's word is better than my own word. God's word is supreme. It's better and it's trustworthy. The word of the mocker has no power to change me, right? I mean, if somebody is mocking you and saying, you know, you Christians, you are all such a bunch of hypocrites, and, you know, I can't stand you because of it, and you're all dumb because you, well, what is the modern line? Because you believe in some sky fairy named God. And ha ha ha, you're all very dumb people because of that. You know what I'm thinking when I hear that? I would like for them to understand what I believe, and I will share with them what I believe. But it doesn't harm me at all. You know why? Because God's word is still true. What am I going to do? Give up eternal life and eternal communion with God? Just so that Richard Dawkins doesn't think I'm stupid? Please. Think I'm stupid. I don't care. See, the word of the mocker has no power to change me where the word of God already has. The word of the mocker has no power to change me where the word of God already has changed me. Verse 43. He says, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances or your rules. The phrase here where it says the word of truth can literally be translated as the true word, emphasizing the truthfulness of the word of God. Out of my mouth can be recitation. When he says out of my mouth, don't take it out of my mouth. Don't stop me from reciting it, or don't stop me from declaring it. Either way. But the nature of the word seems to be in focus here, and that is this, that word is true. The word of God is true. And it would be devastating to the servant of God for it to be anything other than true. I mean, right? If the word of God is not true, I mean, our lives are wasted. Then perhaps the evolutionist and secularist who says we come from nothing, we are nothing, and we go to nothing, if that's all we are, then even thinking anything is a worthless endeavor. Trying to survive in this world is a worthless endeavor. And so here he says that it's true. The word of God is true. And it would be devastating. And why would it be devastating? It would be devastating because of our hope. Our hope, our confident expectation is in that word. Now, folks, remember this. We've been talking about blessedness, and I've mentioned before that the beginning of this psalm, as it starts with blessed, is very reminiscent of what are called wheel oracles. And wheel oracles are the way God pronounces blessing on people. But especially as Jesus has done it in most of its Jewish context, it's done in a way where you have these seeming contradictions, like the Sermon on the Mount starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed, or happy are the poor in spirit, and happy are they that mourn. And then always, or almost always, that blessedness doesn't come as an immediate result, but the foundation of the happiness, or the roots of the happiness, are rooted not here, but in heaven. Now here's the thing. Blessedness has its foundation in the eschaton, in the future, in eternity. If God's word is not true, and all the promises made to us of eternity with him are not true, then we're hopeless. And the psalmist here longs to have that true word. He longs to have that true word that is affirmed to him to be true. He longs to have it on his mouth so that he might be able to answer that mocker, like in verse 42. Now, the next few verses go pretty quick because they're all a result of what happens in verse 43. The Lord keeps that word in our mouth, that true word, that dependable word in our mouth. And the Lord allowing that true word to be in the mouth of this prophet becomes the foundation for the rest of this stanza. Because of that true word, these are the consequences. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually. Verse 45, I will walk at liberty. Verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies before kings. Verse 47, I will delight in your commandments. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands to your commandments, and I will meditate on your statutes. Why? Because God has kept that word of truth in your mouth. So verse 44 says, so shall I keep your law continually forever and forever, since the true word bears promises that bolster the hope of the psalmist. He says here that he will keep it continually. Verse 45, when he says that I will walk at liberty or in a wide space, for I seek your precepts. You remember that illustration that we've been, the running illustration that we have is the illustration of Daniel? If the word of God is the true word, what constraints can be put on the person who declares that word? Well, think about it. What if the government were to come in today and say, if you continue to preach these hateful things about the gospel, if you continue to preach these things, then you're going to lose your 501c3 status and you're going to have to pay back taxes on everything the church has done ever since its founding in 1980. And we say, oh no. Can you imagine the hundreds of thousands of dollars that we would owe? And you know what they would do? They'd probably come in here and confiscate this building, and then we'd say, well, the building is gone, so the church is dead, right? Absolutely not. We'd gather. Where? I don't know. There's a park back there. We almost all gathered at the Tresham's house the other day. We could all fit in there. But we'd gather and we'd worship. Well, we're going to put you in prison then. Well, for several years, I was able to go up to Kulani where there was a prison, and guess what I found there? They gathered. There was a church there. And we would gather. Our illustration, Daniel. In Daniel 3, we read about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're commissioned and commanded to bow before a statue. They refused. And for that, they are taken, bound, and thrown into a fire, a very, very, very hot fire. And when they're thrown into that, the question I have is, were they at liberty to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience? Were they at liberty to worship God according to His true word? And the answer to that is, of course they were not. I mean, the consequence was death. Sure death. They would be burned alive. But according to His true word, they continued to worship. And according to His true word, He dealt faithfully with His servants. In chapter 6 of Daniel, we read about his own story where he wants to worship the Lord according to the Lord's true word. Is he allowed to do that? No. The law of the Medes and the Persians was invoked upon him and upon the king. Daniel finds himself in a lion's den. What a horrible way to go. Being eaten alive by wild animals. Was he at liberty to worship the Lord according to God's true word? And the answer is no. However, according to God's true word, God sustained him. So even in the constraints of a fiery furnace, even in the constraints of a lion's den, we can look back at verse 45 and say, they walked at liberty. They walked freely. They walked, as some of your translations say, in an open space. How about the apostles? You go down the list of the apostles, and we don't have authoritative record of all of this. But history tells us that every single one of the apostles was martyred for their faith except for John the apostle. Some were speared, some were stoned, some were crucified, some were drawn and quartered. And John, we think, wow, John had it easy, right? Because John was not killed for his faith. But history tells us that John at one point was dipped into a vat of boiling oil. And he survived. And then lived out the end of his days in exile. Why? Because he was defying the government in worshiping God as he saw fit, according to God's true word. So John was constrained, right? The word of God was constrained, right? And we read the book of Revelation. And 2,000 years of Christians have read the book of Revelation. And even exile on the island of Patmos could not constrain the true word of the Lord. Even in boiling oil, upside down on a cross, impaled by spears in India, drawn and quartered, hacked to pieces, the apostles walked at liberty. Verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And something is certainly true of Daniel, but the point here isn't that these are friendly kings. These are kings who hold your life in their hand, and they need to be spoken to confidently, boldly. And he does it. Verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up. By the way, the lifting up your hands here it's not a posture. It's not a posture with your hands in the air. When he says, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, is the idea of action, that I will take action. It's like lifting up your head is looking at something. Lifting up your hands according to commandments is obeying those commandments. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. The big application for us all here, folks, is this. That the Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. And do you know why the Word of God is true? The reason that the Word of God is true is because the very God who gave us that Word is always, in every circumstance, chesed, faithful, loyal, full of grace to those pitiful, pitiable creatures. He will bring the fullness of his covenant to bear upon even the most pitiful of creatures. Let me illustrate that and then we'll be done. When the missionaries first came to Hawaii, they were greeted by many of the prominent chiefs and chiefesses, the Ali'i class, welcomed them right in. Hobbling around this great company of chiefs was a little stunted man, little stunted blind man named Pua'a Iki. Those of you who understand a little bit of Hawaiian know that Pua'a is pig, Iki is the diminutive. They named him Little Pig, this little dwarf, blind man, handicapped. And they named him that because when he was born, they said he looked like a pig. They kept him around for their amusement. Children made fun of him. He learned early on in life that his acceptance in society was to be the butt of everyone else's jokes. He was a man who, according to his own account, was given to much ava or kava. He was noted to be, as one person put it, a buffoon. He learned early on and developed a tremendous skill in a form of hula. Not all hula is like this, but in a form of hula that was noted for being particularly vulgar. And when the Ali'i wanted a good laugh, they would call him out before them, and he would, in his gregarious way, do these vulgar gyrations and make them laugh. And this was his life. At some point, he was too ill to make it to his normal duties, and the Ali'i at that point had absolutely no use for him because they just didn't care. They had essentially forgotten him and abandoned him for dead. Like I said, because he was of no use to them. A Hawaiian man who had come to know the Lord on the mainland, a friend of Henry Opukahaia, his name was Honoli'i, just like the beach and bridge. Honoli'i came to Pua'iki's bedside and told him of Christ. Not long after this encounter, when Pua'iki was able to attend a church service in Wailuku, he heard the gospel preached and repented of his sin and turned to Christ. The next time the Ali'i beckoned him for their course entertainment, he sent back word to them that he couldn't come because he was now in the employment of the King of Kings. He eventually became a helper to the missionaries, and in 1829 he was enlisted to be one of a company of Hawaiians and Haoles who first came to establish the church in Hilo. There's probably about four or five people from that era who wrote about this man. And every single person who writes about him revealed that he was a man of tremendous intelligence and a powerful evangelist. He was also the first Hawaiian to be baptized after the missionaries came to Hawaii. And mind you, at his baptism, they gave him a grilling. And part of that question and answer session is actually recorded in a book. And his answers are just astounding. But folks, I think this captures the essence of what Christ does. Remember, his name is Pua'aiki. He was named Pua'aiki out of derision, because in his deformed state, they thought he looked more like a fetal pig than he did like a human being. And essentially, they treated him like that for the rest of his occupation. When he was baptized, he was christened with a new name. They called him Bartimaeus. Remember who Bartimaeus was? He was the blind man who cried out to Jesus to heal him. And because of Pua'aiki's blindness, they said, you should bear the name of another blind man whose life was transformed by Christ. You know what Bartimaeus means? Bar, of course, means son. Timaeus means honor. You see, it's God's faithfulness to his word, his chesed, that takes a man who was christened as a little pig and transforms him, according to his true word, into a son of honor and fills his life with love for God's word and fills his mouth with the essence of the gospel. You see, folks, God is faithful. This blind, stunted, crippled, put upon, hated, derided man, by God's chesed, became a son of honor. And had a reason to answer anyone who ever wanted to mock his faith, that the word of God has proven in my life to be true. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may we never grow callous and hardened to the truth of your word. May we declare your faithfulness. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. And may we, Father, see that word, that true word, as it did so many years ago, as it did in each one of our lives, may that true word demonstrate your chesed over and over and over again, that you might continue to transform little pigs. Into sons of honor. In Jesus' name we pray.